My little one was having some issues, so they might be. Oh, they are right here, right in the front. Okay. Well, do you want to stand and so everybody can see who you are?
Yes.
This is my wife, Leah. And our son, Ben. And this Kelvin, who's my wife's nephew. And Anissa. Yeah. We are blessed to be with you this morning. We've been looking forward to coming here. I was wondering which tribe is allowed to come to this church. But when I was invited and then I saw the diversity here, wow, I think it's the tribe that worships the living God, right?
Yes.
It's anybody who worships the living God. So we are truly grateful to be here. Now, I was asked to introduce this series, which is Skeptical. And for many of you in this room, you've been Christians for a long time. You've been working with God. And this kind of a question is not an issue to you at all. You're even wondering whether you'll be able to get anything helpful out of this service. I assure you, you will. Because even if you don't struggle with questions and doubts and all that, you will rub shoulders with people that do. And we have all been sent out to reach others, reach people who have questions, who are skeptical. There are people whom God made that way, that the way to their heart is through their mind. So that's one reason. The second reason is this. For all of us, for everybody, we have been commanded, actually, to love God with our minds. And so we can't avoid this. We cannot avoid talking about these kinds of issues. So I want us to accomplish two things this morning. I want you to be convinced that loving God or serving God with our minds is actually something that God expects all of us to be doing. That's number one. Number two is that it is not new, that this is something that it has been there throughout history, because human nature has been the same throughout history. So that's what I'm hoping you'll be convinced by that. And I'm looking around, I don't see any clock, so it's a dangerous thing to give a black preacher the microphone and have no clock anywhere. So let me know when I'm about to go over time. Wonderful, that will work, that will help. So let me introduce this series, Skeptical, by explaining to you how I got into this kind of ministry. It's actually called apologetics, and that doesn't mean that we go around telling people how sorry we are that we are Christians. It means, that used to be a joke, but I say that in a church somewhere in the U.S., and a lady came to me afterwards and said, what then? I've always thought it meant that we are sorry, and I've tried to avoid apologetics. And she said to me, that I've never had that before. And I thought, how in the world can you be in such? It was a large church, like 10,000 people in the church. How can you be in a church like this and never hear of apologetics? So I know it's not a joke with a lot of people. We'll talk a little bit more about what it actually means and why it's so important to all of us. So I got into apologetics. I think God just drove me into it, because I got a scholarship from high school here to go to the U.S. and study medicine in New York. But before I left, a friend of mine who was a missionary in Kijabi advised me to go to a Bible college and get some training in the Bible, because I was asking him too many questions. God gave me a skeptical mind for this kind of ministry. And so I was pestering him with questions. He said, why don't you go to a Bible college first, even if it's for just one semester, and then go on and study medicine. So I went to a college in Pennsylvania, intending to be there for 6 months, and then moving on to New York to study medicine. I didn't think there is anything else human beings can do on this earth that's better than medicine. And so I highly admire Dr. Mbonisi, that that's the one thing I wish I could do both, with the way you're doing it. But I'm doing something different, and I'm also grateful for what I'm doing. But anyway, so I went to the Bible college, and while I was there, I was expecting to deal with the kinds of questions that skeptics ask, but the Bible college did not do that. We were just taught how to study the Bible and how to preach. And there was something missing. It's not that it's a bad place to go. I would send my children there in a heartbeat. It's just that the focus was a little bit different. Then I heard a preacher on the radio called Rabbi Zacharias. And he was the first person I ever heard who took the kinds of questions that I had seriously and tried to answer them. And I became hooked to apologetics. I gave up the idea of studying medicine and went a different route and studied apologetics. And now I work with his ministry, with Rabbi Zacharias International Ministries, speaking in all kinds of places and doing this kind of thing. When I look back at that decision to switch over from medicine to apologetics, I do that with a lot of gratitude in my heart, because at that time, I was doing that for my own good. I was studying because I had questions. But now I see the value of this kind of ministry in not just in the church, but also for the world and for the nation. It's a big deal. And we'll be looking at that at the end. Because if you really want to apply the word of God in such a way that it actually changes a culture, like it changed Europe, you cannot do that without apologetics, without using your mind, without understanding both the word of God and the culture that you find yourself in, so you can be able to talk to the people in a way that they will be able to hear what you have to say. So let me give you a quick definition of what apologetics is, and then I'll try to show you that it is really not new by looking at a passage of scripture, which is one of my favorite passages in the Bible when it comes to this topic. So apologetics is a branch of Christian theology that seeks to remove the intellectual obstacles that keep human beings from taking the word of God seriously. So it's a branch of Christian theology. It's always been practiced. It's only in the last few years, 150 years or so, that the church has walked away from it. And if we have time, we'll be able to look at why that has happened, and we must get back to it, because the world has become so small, and now we have people with all kinds of questions looking for answers. And like I said, for many people, the way to their heart is through their mind. And so if we are going to be able to be true and credible witnesses for the gospel, we must recover the art and science of Christian persuasion, so we can be able to speak to people in such a way that they get to hear what our God has to say to each one of us. So to begin, I think some people like to have order in their minds. And so let me give you 3 points, the 3-point sermon. It's very popular, that we are going to be looking at. The number one thing we're going to do right now is to talk about what apologetics is and why we must practice it in the church. Then we'll talk about the reasons, what happens if we don't do that. So let's talk about why we must do it. Number one is we are commanded to do apologetics. In other words, we are commanded, we are expected and actually commanded to love and serve God with our minds. If you've been around any type of an apologist, you know that the flagship verse for apologetics is 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 to 16a. Anybody know what it says? It says this: but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and with respect. That word translated answer, to give an answer, is a Greek word apologia. That's where the word apologetics comes from. And it basically means to give a defense, to answer when somebody wants to know why it is that you believe in God. And that was written to people just like us, not to experts in a theological training institute somewhere, but to people just like us, to be prepared to give an answer. The word apologia is used all over the Bible. And it basically means to give an answer. So that's a direct command. But if you want to see this, because you might say, well, this is Peter. Maybe Jesus would have said something different. Peter changed this maybe many, many years after Jesus. So let's go to what our Lord himself had to say about this issue. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. And we will camp there for a while until we hopefully become convinced that this is a worthwhile activity. And the first point we are dealing with is that we are commanded and expected to love God with our minds as followers of Jesus Christ. Matthew 22, we'll be looking at verse 15 to the end of the chapter, but we won't read all of it. I'm sure this is a very familiar passage to many of us. We will explain what's going on. But before we do that, if you've found it, Matthew 22 from verse 15, let me tell you what's going on at this juncture in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is happening is this. Jesus has become extremely popular. There are lots of people who follow him everywhere he goes, wanting to hear what he has to say. And the Jewish leaders of the day and the political leaders are threatened by Jesus because he's so popular. And they want to be very careful about what he's telling the people because they are all listening to him. The religious leaders want to silence him. They are skeptical about what he is teaching, and so they want to silence him, but they cannot do that. If you look at the end of chapter 21, it says this: when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They were very smart people. Verse 46, they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. They were looking for a way to silence him, but they were afraid of the people and how popular he had become. And finally, they came up with a powerful way to do it, which is a way that has worked in many generations, is working in our generations and leading many people astray, and we tend to ignore it as a church. Verse 15 of chapter 22, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. What were they going to do? You know, I've spoken, especially in African-American churches in the U.S., when you ask a question, they do respond, they answer. And so feel free to answer, yes. What are they planning to do? Thank you. They are planning to trap him in his words. That is skeptical. They want him to say something out in public that will show how foolish he is. That has to do with your mind, how you think, whether you are credible, whether your ideas can actually stand serious scrutiny. That's what they want. They want to show that this preacher, this bumpkin preacher walking around with so many people following him, doesn't even know what he's talking about. And so that's what they are going to do. And we get that from verse 15. It says, verse 16, they sent the disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Do you think they believe that? We've already been told. They're trying to do what? To trap him. So they don't really mean, they're not being sincere. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, this is the formula that we are going to use to study this section of scripture. We have been told they want to trap him in his words. So you have to, this is what you have to do when you study a passage like this. You have to find out what the trap is and then how Jesus gets out of the trap. Did you get the formula? What is a trap and how does Jesus get out of it? And in that process, we see the value of loving God with our minds. All right? So what is a trap here? If you look at verse 22, when Jesus answers this trap, the Bible says, when they heard this, they were amazed. They were amazed. And if you look at verse 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So what is going on here is amazing and it is astonishing. When I was reading this, I remember I was in Kibera in the slums. I was working with a missionary there. We would gather kids from the streets of Nairobi and take them to Kibera and feed them. We actually started a school that is still going on when I was 19 years old. And as I was reading this, this is what happened. I was working with a pastor who had the gift of evangelism, and we would start singing, we'd have a platform built, and people would gather, sometimes 2,000-3,000 people, and he would preach to the people, many would come to Christ. One day we are up there on stage singing, I'm 19 years old, and he says to me, by the way, John, you're bringing the word. I told my friends, keep singing, I have to find the Bible and prepare a message, right? So I did, and I can't remember what I preached on, thank God, but people... people did become believers that day. So from that moment on, I started preparing messages, and I was always ready with a message when I was with this preacher. And I remember reading this, I saw amazing, astonishing, and I thought, man, if I can understand what's going on here, then when I preach, people can see how amazing the word of God is and how astonishing it is to understand who Jesus is. So I read this, and I can tell you right now, I was not amazed, and I was not astonished because I didn't understand it. Because this is what's going on. They ask him this question, is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar or not? I did not understand what the trap was, and that was my problem. So what is the trap here? When they ask the question, and I remember actually, I ran with this, there was a preacher who had come from Australia, and I literally ran to him with my Bible, and I said, can you explain what's going on in these passages? Because it's not astonishing or amazing to me. And he really wasn't able to help me, but I've had good teachers since then. And I have a good glimpse of what's going on here. Then, so this is what is happening. They ask him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Here is a trap. At this time, the Romans were ruling over the Jews. The Jews hated the Romans. They did not want to pay taxes to them. But they were being taxed to death by the Romans, and they hated that. And so when they ask, there had actually been people who had tried to persuade the Jewish people not to pay taxes. They had been arrested and put away by the Romans. And so when Jesus is teaching out in public and somebody comes and asks the question, is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar or not? When they ask that question out in public, do you realize what is happening? If Jesus says, yes, it is okay to pay taxes to Caesar, what happens to other people following him who are Jewish people? They walk away, right? What if he says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar? What happens then? He will be arrested and his ministry is done. Do you see the trap?
Yes.
That is a trap. So how does Jesus get out of that trap? In a brilliant, powerful way. And I'll go through this very quickly. What he says is this. He asks for a coin and he holds it up. And he asks the question. Actually, he says to them, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? So he understands exactly what is going on here. And then he holds up the coin. He says, whose image is on this coin, right? And they say, Caesar's. Then he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Do you notice something missing here? We are not told, okay, the coin bears Caesar's image, so you give that to Caesar. But what do you give to God? It is not explained to us. But the people who are listening to Jesus knew exactly what that meant. And that's because they were using a system of studying the scriptures that is still used by the Jewish people today, Jewish rabbis today, which is called stringing pearls, P-E-A-R-L, stringing pearls, which means you pick a concept from the Old Testament and you reference it, and the person listening to you is supposed to understand that context, and therein lies the answer of what he is looking for when he asks the question. So when Jesus asks the question, whose image is on it, that takes them back to the Old Testament, to where we have this idea of an image being used most prominently. And where is that? When the Bible says that we were made in what? In God's image. So, here's what's happening. Jesus says, give what bears Caesar's image back to him. And give to God what? What bears God's image. And what is that? That is you and that is me. Jesus is saying this. I am here to bring a message that unites you back with the God who created you, and you're trying to get me involved in the squabbles that you are having over here. That is not going to work with me. And when he says that, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. As they say in the U.S., he knocked that one out of the park, right? Amazing, an amazing answer. He gets out of that trap very quickly. But they are not done. Verse 23. That same day, man, they don't even wait for a week or so. That same day, not even the next day, the Sadducees, who said there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Then they go on to say that there was this woman who was married to seven brothers. All seven brothers, they all died, okay, without her having children. And so they ask Jesus, whose wife is she going to be at the resurrection? Let's go back to our trap. What is a trap, and how does Jesus get out of it? Here is a trap, all right? The trap is this. Jesus is going around teaching that marriage is between one man and one woman. You find that in a couple of the previous chapters in the same book. He's teaching that. And now they have come up with this idea. If that is true, you have this. Remember, they don't believe in life after death. We are told that very directly here. The Pharisees did. The Sadducees don't believe in life after death. So they ask him, imagine this scenario. This woman was married to all seven men, and now they are all dead. There is life after death, and now they are all alive again. Who can claim her as his wife? Because they were all married to her. If Jesus says the oldest one, then he's allowing adultery because she was married to all the others. But then if he says she'll be married to all of them, that's kind of absurd. That makes really no sense, right? That is a trap. So however he answers, he's in trouble. However he answers this question. Jesus was very nice and very kind, because if they had asked me this question, I would have wanted to know what kind of a woman this was. Imagine this. The oldest brother marries her and dies, right? The second one marries her and dies. That's very tragic. There are people who have lost two husbands. That's very tragic. But then the third one marries her and dies. Don't you see a pattern here? And then the fourth one, what in the world was this woman feeding them? This must have been very dumb guys, right? Because you can imagine them saying to each other, you're next, man, you're going to die. I would have wanted to know what in the world was going, but Jesus didn't do that. He was much nicer than me. Verse 29, he says, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. You really, really have to understand the context here to see how powerful that statement is. These people, most of them, had the entire Old Testament memorized. They were the authorities of the day. They knew the scriptures. But he says you are in error because you do not know the scriptures. Remember, this is in public. So if he can prove it, if he can show that they really don't understand the scriptures, who will look foolish in the eyes of the people? They will, right? Because they have come to ask him these questions in public. You don't understand the scriptures. If these guys were living today, they were the intellectual powerhouses of the day. If they were living today, they would be teaching at Harvard and Oxford and Yale and the University of Nairobi. Why do people laugh when I say that? They would be teaching in the best institutions today, and he tells them they don't understand the scriptures. That's amazing. Can he really make that stand? You know, when I read this, and you see it says in verse 33 that this answer was astonishing. It says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. That's verse 30. They will be like the angels in heaven. That was very helpful when I first read it, because if there's no marriage, then the question disappears. There's no question. But Jesus does more. Now he's going to prove to them that the Bible that they believe in actually teaches that there is marriage after death. These guys are Sadducees. They don't believe in life after death, but he's telling them, you claim to believe the scriptures, and yet the scriptures teach something that you reject. The scriptures teach there's life after death. And then Jesus picked a verse that threw me off completely, because it says this, verse 31, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When I read that, I thought, man, why didn't he go to Daniel chapter 12? It's very clear, there's life after death. He went to a verse that doesn't seem to say that, didn't seem to say that to me. And I came to realize later, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible. So if you had gone to Daniel, they would have laughed at you. They didn't think that was the word of God. So Jesus goes to a verse in Exodus that they have memorized and that they repeated every day to themselves to identify who their God was. And he tells them that that verse actually teaches you that there is life after death. How does it do that? The Bible says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was speaking to Abraham at this moment. When he said that to Abraham, to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for many, many years. But what did God say? I am their God right now. The only way he could say that is if they were still living. That's the only way he could say that. And that's why studying the Bible, even the verbs make a big difference, understanding what the Word of God actually teaches. So he says to them, you look at this verse, you've been saying it over and over again, and it teaches you that there is life after death. How does it do that? God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob right now. Unless God is really bad at grammar, right? He should have said, I used to be, right? I was, or I used to be. But what did he say? I am their God right now. They are with me. And Jesus says, he is the God of the living. He is not the God of the dead. That's extremely comforting to me when I remember, for example, my mom. I grew up under very difficult circumstances here in Kenya. My father abandoned us. My mom was forced to raise 8 children by herself with no home, no job, no job skills, nothing. And we went without food many, many days. And just at the moment where God had blessed us enough to be able to take care of our mom, my mom became very ill and passed away at the age of 62. I was supposed to speak at her funeral, and with her casket lying in front of me, I was not able to do it. I had a message prepared, but I could not preach that message because of how much my mom suffered. When I read this, that he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead, that's extremely comforting to me, because if it is true, here is what that means. God saw that my mom's work in this world was done, and he said, you really want to take care of her, but I can do a better job than you can. She is with Jesus, and that's the promise that's given to all of us, not to be afraid of the death, but to know that we are forever and ever safe with Jesus. So, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And verse 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And we can be astonished as well once we begin to understand this, right? Yeah, it is extremely astonishing. So that's done as well, marriage at the resurrection. But they are not done. Verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, I like that, he silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? You can just see him, right? Everybody is frantic. They don't know what to do with this preacher who is just taking them down one after the other. And he's the expert. So he just looks at these boys, you know, and he says, just ask him this question. Which of all the commandments, which one is the greatest? Let's go back to our formula. How is that a trap? This question about God's commandment had been discussed over and over and over again by the Jewish leaders. And they had come to the conclusion that God gave us 613 laws. And they also decided that because all these laws came from God, they were all equally important. And so they became extremely legalistic people. They had rules for everything. And everything they did, and they tried to keep those laws that way. And so when they ask Jesus the question out in public, of all these commandments, which one is the greatest? Here is a trap. If Jesus speaks one and says this is the greatest, what is he saying? That all those others are not as important. And remember, they all came from God. These are Jewish people. They value highly what God says. So that won't fly. That won't work with them if he says that. But if he says they are all equally important, what has he done now? He has legitimized their authority. They can go back to their offices and do what they are doing because now they are the real teachers in Israel. They solved all the puzzles. All he's doing now is popularizing their message. That's all he's doing. So they can go back because they're the real authority. But Jesus answers this question In an astonishing way, verse 37, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." We are told that the guy who asked this question, once he heard that answer, you know what happened? A light went on in his mind, and he thought, man, if I just do that, I'll be forced to keep all the other laws. Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So even that was answered and handled in a strong and powerful way. And notice Jesus says, love your neighbor. Love real human beings, not humanity. We can stand here as preachers and talk about how we love people and how Jesus died for people and all that, but we can't stand that person right next to us. He says, love your neighbor. The person who's coming to this church, sometimes there are people who will come and stay in this church because of what you did when they came in, not because of what was said from up here. So we are all equally important in the eyes of God in reaching our neighbor, the person that we rub shoulders with. Now, something incredible happens here. That's put a smile on my face. Because Jesus now turns the tables on them. Okay? He turns the tables. He says to them, "You've been asking me all these questions. Let me try something on you and see how you handle this. Here's a test for you." Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. It was really nice. If you ask even a child on the street whose son the Messiah was going to be, everybody knew that. And then Jesus says this to them. Verse 43, he said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit," remember this is God speaking, "calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" Okay, Jesus, this is now Jesus' trap to these guys, right? Now he has set his own trap. So let's ask ourselves, what is a trap here? These words come from Psalm 110, which is the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament, because it has incredible things to teach us about God and about his plan of history in those few verses in Psalm 110. Right here, what is happening is this. This was written by David. He was the king in Israel. He did not call anybody, "Your Honor, Your Excellency," or "Sir," any of that. Everybody called him that. He was the king. And he tells us throughout the Psalms who his Lord, his master was. It was Jehovah God. And so when he is writing this, he has something that is incredible going on here from Psalm 110. You have the Lord, Jehovah, speaking to David's master, David's Lord, who is Jehovah. And there we have hints of the Trinity coming right out of Psalm 110. And so you have these two beings speaking to each other, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies a footstool under your feet." And Jesus asked this question: if the Messiah to come was merely the descendant of David, how could David bow his knee to him and call him Lord the same way he bowed his knee and called Jehovah God Lord? How could that happen? How could that happen? What he's saying is this. The person who was to come, the Messiah who was to come, was going to be at the same level as the Jehovah God that David worshipped. That he was going to be God in human flesh. That's what he's saying to him. That's what he's saying here. And verse 46 is my favorite in this section. It says this: no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. No one dared do that. So let me ask you this question. Do you think skepticism is new? No. It's not new. It was there in the Garden of Eden. If you're here and you are skeptic, you have questions. First of all, don't wrap yourself in pride, thinking that you have come up with something that the church hasn't considered. There is no book in history that has been scrutinized more than this book. And it has come out shining, changed lives and changed nations. That's why we do what we do in meeting together, because God has sent us to be able to reunite you with the God who created you, with the God who made you. This is an amazing section of scripture. I wish we had the time to look at Paul doing the same thing and the other apostles doing the same thing or other places where Jesus did the same thing. But I promised 3 points and I've already covered one. So I think I have to come back and do some of the others. But let's do the second one very quickly. The first one was, we are commanded and expected to love God with our minds. And we can see the command from 1 Peter, and we see Jesus doing that very thing here. The second is this. Loving God with our minds is a form of spiritual warfare. Loving God with our minds is actually a form of spiritual warfare. You know, for example, 2 Corinthians 10 from verse 4, where Paul says, our weapons are not the weapons of this world, but they have divine power to demolish what? The strongholds. If you ask the average Christian what a stronghold is, they would think it has to do with demon possession and all that. But Paul goes on to explain what he's talking about. That we defeat arguments and every claim of knowledge that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we hold every thought captive. He's talking about what goes on in our minds when we are trying to worship God with our minds and thinking about God. That is what that is about. I wish you had the time to look at it in more detail. But if you are not convinced, ask yourself this question. How did the devil succeed in driving Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden? It was not by an illness or by overpowering their will, by any of that. He did that by planting an idea in their minds, because he knew that if they could buy into that idea, he could take a vacation, because they would be doing his bidding without him there to tell them what to do. And if you think about the people who are enslaved in all kinds of systems, like Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims and all these people, it's ideas in their minds. It's one of the most powerful tools that the evil one uses to keep us slaves. Slavery, physical slavery, is grievous, is a grievous evil. But the worst form of slavery is slavery of the mind, because whatever controls your mind owns you. And so this is a big point, but we are not going to delve into it that much. And so let's finish with the last point that I promise we can develop this at another time. And the last point is this. The first one was what? Anybody awake? We are commanded to love God with our mind. The second one is spiritual warfare, right? Number three is, if you want to apply the word of God in your life, if you want to apply the word of God, you must be able to use your mind well. In other words, you can say the point this way. Loving God with our minds, or apologetics, is indispensable in the application of God's word in our lives. It's indispensable in the application of God's word in our lives. And if you look, for example, at what the Bible did in the West, the Bible changed the West and made the West what it is today, together with Greek and Roman cultures and all that. But it was the Bible that created the West. Modern science and technology actually came about as a result of the scriptures. I wish I had the time to sustain that for you this morning, but I don't. The Bible did all that for the West. How come it is not doing the same thing for the rest of the world and even for us here? Here is very, very quick history, like 1 minute. If you don't like history, you can take a nap for 1 minute. We'll be done. Here's what happened. If you look at how the Bible was taught and how the churches ran and how universities ran, for example, during the founding of the U.S. and in Europe and all that, what you find is this, that there was a very powerful emphasis on properly understanding and applying the word of God to all of life. There was that emphasis. And then that's why if you look at all the big universities in the U.S., whether it's Yale or Harvard, even in Europe, Oxford and all that, their models today reference Christ. They were founded institutions that were supposed to honor Christ. But then the church came under severe attack from mainly three fronts, from science, from philosophy, and from higher criticism, which told us that the Bible is just a collection of myths. And when that happened, we were what the church did was we left those institutions and we started the Bible school movement. And the Bible school movement was supposed to train people to go out and reach souls for Christ, but we didn't know what to do with the culture right here and now. And because of that, the kind of the gospel that is preached today in these kinds of places has to do on mainly with reaching people for Christ, not knowing what to do with the gospel once we receive it here. And that is the root source of our problems, which if you have questions in the other section, you can ask me, because I don't have the time to develop that. But this is a serious, serious issue for all of us. Dealing with skeptics, skeptical questions, not just out there, but also in our minds. As Dallas Willard used to say, that the most serious kind of doubt is not the doubt outside the church, it's actually the doubt inside the church. We need to deal with that as much as we can. Let's pray very quickly. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to speak freely about your word. We thank you for the beauty, for its beauty. We thank you for its power. We thank you that there's nothing that we can raise that defeats your purposes in this world, that you love us so much that you even care about questions that come into our minds. We praise you. I pray for this church and for its leadership, that Lord, it will be a church where your name will be honored and glorified for many, many years to come if Jesus tarries. We praise you. We honor you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Shall we give John a hand? Wow, wow, wow. Wasn't that absolutely outstanding? As John was preaching, I was reminded of a Bible verse where two of Jesus' disciples, they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And I don't know about you, but as John was describing Jesus and these interactions, as I just saw Jesus shining out from the scriptures, and my heart was burning within me. And I don't know about you, but I leave a time like this thinking, give me more, John, give me more. And if you're feeling like that, just four very quick things as we close. The first is, there is a plan to get you more, but even more important than you getting more is to start giving it away straight away. And there are skeptics in your home, in your workplace, perhaps even in your own heart. And as a church, we exist to answer these questions so that people can see Jesus with these intellectual barriers removed. So my first encouragement is, hey, let's not just study, and study we will, but man, let's be people who start giving this away straight away and asking God, who are the people who I can share this with or invite along next week? The second thing is, we want to put some books in your hands. And we have friends from a Christian book resource company called Christian Link. If you're here from Christian Link, could you wave at us? The Christian Link people. Fantastic. There they are over there. And as you walk out downstairs over the bridge, before you get to the bridge, you'll see a book table with loads and loads of excellent resources on apologetics. Why? Because we're a church that's serious about addressing people's questions about Jesus. And I've been through the list, and John's had a quick look at the list, and these are good resources that'll make you more effective in sharing your faith. Third thing is that after the chai and the mandazi, which are upstairs or downstairs, you can hear more from John this afternoon. We're going to start in about 10 minutes, so please get straight there on God and morality. Do we even need God to be a moral society? And lastly, next week, we're carrying on with the final installment of our skeptical series, and Ruben Kigame will be here, and he's going to be speaking in the first session on